Well, good morning from my house to yours. I hope you're all comfortable and well. My name's Andy, and together with Wendy, you have been members at Mitcham Baptist since the year 2000. It's my privilege to be able to bring the message this morning. And given we're all at home, I've tried something a little bit different to engage my family in this morning's message, and I hope the technology will work, but let's see. We'll pray before we begin. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the Gospel of Matthew that we're going to get into this morning. We thank you that there's so much wisdom and meaning in it. And we pray, Father, that your Holy Spirit will enable us to dig into the meaning that you have for us here today. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. When Andrew asked me to speak on Matthew 14, after reading it initially, I sent him a text just to clarify that he wanted me to do the whole chapter. His response was, there's a lot of material. There sure is a lot going on in Matthew chapter 14. If you've got your Bible with you or a device, open it up now to Matthew 14. There's three distinct stories, some of which will be familiar to you and others maybe not. The first story is the maybe not, which is about the beheading of John the Baptist. The second story, you'll probably know, Jesus feeding the 5,000, and then finally Jesus walking on the water. Each of the events could be a sermon in their own right, but some of us will have read them independently. But reading them together actually provides some useful themes. Each of the themes takes place within a narrow time frame, within a couple of days, in fact. And this one story leads on to the next. One of the key themes I want to talk about today actually starts back in chapter 13 that Owen focused on last Sunday. Those who knew Jesus where he grew up struggled to reconcile the very ordinary circumstances that Jesus was raised in as the son of a carpenter with the teacher and the prophet that they saw before them. So going back to chapter 13 and in verse 57, it says they took offense at him, but Jesus said to them, a prophet is not without honor, except in his own town and in his own home. And he did not do many miracles there because of their lack of faith. So let's see whether the technology is going to work now. And I'm going to share the first part of the reading beginning at verse 1.
At that time, Herod the Tetrarch heard the reports about Jesus, and he said to his attendants, "This is John the Baptist. He has risen from the dead. That is why miraculous powers are at work in him." Now Herod had arrested John and bound him and put him in prison because of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife. For John had been saying to him, "It is not lawful for you to have her." Herod wanted to kill John, but he was afraid of the people, because they considered John a prophet. On Herod's birthday, the daughter of Herodias danced for the guests and pleased Herod so much that he promised with an oath to give her whatever she asked. Prompted by her mother, she said, "Give me here on a platter the head of John the Baptist." The king was distressed. Because of his oaths and his dinner guests, he ordered that her request be granted and had John beheaded in the prison. His head was brought in on a platter and given to the girl, who carried it to her mother. John's disciples came and took his body and buried it. Then they went and told Jesus.
So the start of chapter 14 commences with a different kind of mistaken identity, this time from Herod. This Herod is Herod Antipas, one of the sons of Herod the Great. He's the one who attempted to kill all the boys under 2 years old in an attempt to avoid the prophecy of a coming Messiah. After Herod the Great died, the land he ruled was split into three parts and given to his three sons. The region overseen by Herod Antipas included Galilee, and he was somewhat a chip off the old block. He was a shrewd political operator, keeping the peace with those he ruled, but prone to periods of brutality and conspiracy. In the opening of chapter 14, Herod reacts to hearing about Jesus, and the following he's getting seems to be in a panic, surmising that Jesus must be John the Baptist raised from the dead. Herod's panic in this situation is a little bit of a here we go again reaction. Have you ever felt something like that? That feeling you get when you thought you'd dealt with something, but here it is, come back to haunt you. I remember as a child, when we went on family holidays, we had pets, we had cats actually, when I was growing up, and my parents would get a relative to mind the cats when we'd go away on a family holiday, usually a driving holiday. But I remember every time we actually got the cat cage out from the shed, mysteriously the cats would disappear, inevitably delaying our departure, sometimes for hours. The cats knew that sound of the cage as it came out from the shed and came into the house. They knew better than to want it to be caged up like that. I recall my parents exclaiming, "Here we go again." Years later, when I got my car license, because I've got a bit of Scottish blood in me, I didn't like paying top dollar for my petrol. So I would often shop around to get the cheapest fuel I could. But so many times I didn't quite make it to the petrol station, and I'd run out of fuel. And I'd get that feeling in the car when you're in the last drop, and I'd be thinking to myself, he's done it again, here we go again. Do you know that feeling? A bit of anxiety layered with exasperation. If you've had an experience or emotion like that, that probably pales into comparison compared to how Herod was feeling. He had a major reason to feel dread at the slightest thought that Jesus could actually be John the Baptist back again. There's quite a story here. You see, Herod had John the Baptist put in jail. Why? Let's just say the material would make for a good, a rated MA movie. John the Baptist had called out Herod on his very sordid personal affairs. Herod, his second wife Herodias, wanted him dead, but Herod, having some political savvy, was well aware that John the Baptist was popular. So instead of having him killed, had him put in prison to save an uprising. But Herodias, his second wife, turns out to be a schemer and a plotter, and gets her way in an outrageous move. During one of their renowned parties, she has her daughter dance before Herod and his guests to gain favor and success, and succeeds rather in having John the Baptist's head brought to her on a platter. Now, if you're like me, you'll know the stories of Jesus feeding the 5,000 and walking on water far more than the story we've just talked about with John the Baptist and the end of his life. But it's important because this tragic situation is actually the context within which these miracles occur in quick succession. So looking ahead to verse 13, it says, "When Jesus heard what had happened, he withdrew by boat privately to a solitary place." Can you imagine the grief of Jesus at this point? Jesus would have been carrying concern for John the Baptist for some time by this point. Back in Matthew chapter 4, Matthew confirms that Jesus had returned to Galilee because he heard that John had been put in prison. And it was around that time that he first called his disciples, right back at the start of his main ministry. Wendy's now going to read a reflection by an author called Bertolini, who captures a wonderful observation that's particularly pertinent to me in this current season. It might be for you too.
There's a choice bit of insight into Jesus's physical and emotional makeup, as well as our own, that ought not to be missed. Upon hearing of the demise of his cousin, compatriot, and friend, Jesus departed to a deserted place by himself. Mark chapter 6, verse 31 quotes Jesus as saying to his disciples, "Come aside by yourselves to a deserted place and rest a while." The wording suggests that Jesus and the disciples withdrew from the press of the people, found a spot isolated from public view, and spent some time together. Come with me. And then separated for a time of rest and reflection, each man to himself by yourselves. Keep in mind these pertinent facts. Jesus had just received word that his close relative and friend had been executed. The disciples had just returned from an intense period of ministry. The demands of the people pressing in upon them were overwhelming. Jesus bid his disciples to retreat to a private place, both for a personal and a small group remembrance of John, a reflection of their ministry that they'd just concluded, and most importantly, rest from the clamour of the crowds. If you read through all four Gospels and note how many times and when Jesus sought privacy so that he could be alone with his disciples or alone with his Father. At specific times in his ministry, Jesus just said no to the demands around him. Whenever he pulled back from his punishing schedule, the world didn't stop spinning, planets didn't careen out of control, and life did go on pretty much as usual. If Jesus needed to take some time off every once in a while to maintain his physical, mental, emotional, and spiritual stability, how much more do we need to do the same? There's a reason God designed the Sabbath to be a day of rest. While we understand that we are no longer bound by Old Testament Jewish law, nevertheless, the principle behind the Sabbath is a valid one. People need rest.
Thanks, Wendy. The passage is really interesting insight into the mind of Herod in the lead up to Jesus' crucifixion, which is coming up, of course, and the political context that was going on at the time. Herod wasn't the only one who had mistaken the true identity of Jesus. We read before that Jesus' hometown had also failed to recognize him. And for Herod, we know that this here we go again paradigm would face him yet again when he faces the pressure to kill Jesus. But I think the thing that strikes me the most at this point is actually Jesus' humanity. Before we read of the miracles that follow and are coming up next that clearly exhibit Jesus' divinity, we see in his reaction to what happened to his cousin John and the context of anxiety and grief that he commenced in his ministry with John being in prison. Let's continue reading the story together now, commencing at verse 13.
When Jesus heard what had happened, he withdrew by boat privately to a solitary place. Hearing of this, the crowds followed him on foot from the towns. When Jesus landed, he saw a large crowd. He had compassion on them and healed their sick. As evening approached, the disciples came to him and said, "This is a remote place, and it's already getting late. Send the crowds away so they can go to the villages and buy themselves some food." Jesus replied, "They do not need to go away. You give them something to eat." "We have here only 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish, they answered. "Bring them here to me," he said, and he directed the people to sit down on the grass, taking the 5 loaves and the 2 fish and looking up to heaven. He gave thanks and broke the loaves. Then he gave them to the disciples, and the disciples gave them to the people. They all ate and were satisfied. And the disciples picked up 12 basketfuls of broken up pieces that were left over. The number of those who ate was about 5,000 men, besides women and children.
So Jesus had retreated to grieve and regroup, but it's not long before the crowds catch up with him again. I think I know what my reaction would be. Give me a break. But no, Jesus has compassion on the large crowd and heals the sick. Then Jesus comes to Jesus and tries to talk sense. They implore Jesus in verse 15, "This is a remote place and it's already getting late. send the crowds away so they can go to the villages and buy themselves some food. In verse 16, Jesus replies, they don't need to go away. You give them something to eat. And we know what follows. It's only the only one of Jesus' miracles to be recorded in all four Gospels. This indicates that it's highly significant from each perspective. Let's take a look at the perspectives that we see in each of the four Gospels. So in Matthew, it's depicting Jesus as the compassionate king who provides for his subjects. In Mark, it emphasizes an exhausted Jesus, who despite his fatigue, serves those around him who are in need. In Luke, it's a simple account which gives a feel of a very human Jesus presiding over a family meal. And in John, it concludes with Jesus' declaration that I am the bread of life. Incidentally, in John, there's an extra addition to the narrative, which says that many people at this point started to fall off following Jesus because they realized what Jesus was actually saying and that following him would actually bear some cost. So it was rather than some people who were there just to witness the miracles and be part of the entertainment, so to speak. There were others also looking for a political way out of being under the yoke of the Roman Empire. Some, when they didn't realize that that was going to be, or they were just in it for the entertainment, they fell away at this point. So when we bring those four perspectives together in each of the Gospels, same story from different four perspectives, what can we see? We can see foremost that Jesus was compassionate. He stopped in several occasions to actually heal the poor, heal the sick rather, and help the poor. And he also looked for teachable moments when he was with his disciples to point out various important aspects. He performs an undeniable miracle in the open in front of a large crowd so that it wasn't just people saying that Jesus did this according to so-and-so. He involves his followers in meeting people's needs. In some of the accounts, it's a small boy whose food it is that Jesus breaks into the fish and the loaves and distributes to the 5,000 people. In fact, it's more than 5,000 people, 5,000 men. So we think it's probably around 25,000 people all up. And lastly, Jesus did with the loaves and fishes what he wants to do with our lives. He wants to bless us, to break us, and to use us. Let's move on to the final part of the story, and we're going to be reading from verse 22.
Immediately, Jesus made the disciples get into the boat and go on ahead of him to the other side, while he dismissed the crowd. After he had dismissed them, he went up on a mountainside by himself to pray. When evening came, he was there alone, but the boat was already a considerable distance from land, buffeted by the waves because the wind was against it. During the fourth watch of the night, Jesus went out to them, walking on the lake. When the disciples saw him walking on the lake, they were terrified. "It's a ghost," they said, and cried out in fear. But Jesus immediately said to them, "Take courage, it is I, don't be afraid." "Lord, if it's you," Peter replied, "tell me to come on the water." "Come," he said. Then Peter got down out of the boat, walked on the water, and came towards Jesus. But when he saw the wind, he was afraid, and, beginning to sink, cried out, "Lord, save me." Immediately, Jesus reached out his hand and caught him. "You of little faith," he said, "why did you doubt?"
And when they climbed into the boat, the wind died down. Then those who were in the boat worshipped him, saying, "Truly, you are the Son of God." When they had crossed over, they landed at Gennesaret. And when the men of that place recognized Jesus, they sent word to all the surrounding country. People brought all their sick to him and begged him to let the sick touch the edge of his cloak. And all who touched him were healed.
So, another miracle down, must be time for a breather. Well, kind of. Verse 22 says, immediately Jesus made the disciples get into the boat and go on ahead of him to the other side while he dismissed the crowd. After he had dismissed them, he went up on a mountainside by himself to pray. Late that night, he was there alone, and the boat was already a considerable distance from the land, buffeted by the waves because of the wind was against it. We know what happens next, don't we? As I said before, this could be a sermon in its own right, but we don't have time now to dig too deep. We have the boat hitting a storm. Jesus walks out to the boat on the water. The disciples freak out, thinking that they're seeing a ghost. Jesus says, "Don't fear, it's me." Peter replies, "If it's you, tell me to come out to you." At first, Peter's fine, and then he realizes where he is and starts to sink, at which point Jesus takes his hand and saves him. They climb back into the boat and the storm is over. So much to unpack, but my favorite verse comes next. Then those who were in the boat worshipped him, saying, "Truly, you are the Son of God." Wow! Even the disciples are still questioning Jesus' identity after 18 months to 2 years of following him. This becomes a common theme running right through the Gospels. Perhaps we need to go easy on ourselves, family and friends, when we doubt or confuse who Jesus really is. If it took the disciples this long, maybe we can just rest in the knowledge that sometimes it takes this a while to sink in. The chapter ends the following day in a way that replicates the one that we've just read about. In verse 34, it says, when they had crossed over, they landed at Gennesaret. And when the men of that place recognized Jesus, they sent word to all the surrounding country. People brought all their sick to him and begged him to let the sick just touch the edge of his cloak, and all who touched it were healed. So what can we take away from Matthew 14? Of course, we need to remember that Matthew's original audience here were Jewish background believers and seekers who needed evidence that Jesus was more than a man. There would have been some, like those in his hometown, who refused to believe that Jesus was more than a man, given where he had come from. There would have been others, like Herod, who considered Jesus just a prophet who was condemning their sinful lifestyle. Others would have been like the crowds that were fed with the 5,000, that were drawn in by the spectacle of the miracles and the healing, but dropped away when they realized the cost of following. So my question to you this morning is, who do you say that Jesus is? What I see is Jesus is both fully human and fully divine. As a man, he's subjected to the grief of losing his cousin, needing to withdraw and rest. In his divinity, he heals, he works miracles, and he shows deep compassion. I think Matthew is inviting us to consider what Jesus puts to his disciples in a couple of chapters' time when he asks them, "Who do you say that I am?" Can you respond like the disciples in the boat as they exclaim, "Truly, you are the Son of God"? Let's pray. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the gift of Scripture that contains such truth and meaning. Thank you, Father, for sending your Son so that we might have eternal life and life to the full here and now. Father, we thank you for that account of John the Baptist preparing the way for Jesus and making an ultimate sacrifice just for proclaiming the truth. Thank you, Father, for the compassion that we read that you have through Jesus, clearly demonstrated in the way that he interacted with his people. Lord, we thank you that we can be confident to proclaim you as the Son of God, Jesus as the Son of God. And we pray for those who might be listening today, our friends and our family who might be doubting, who don't know you yet. Father, we pray that the Holy Spirit will show them that you are real and that you are the Son of God. Thank you, Father, again for the opportunity to look into your word, and we thank you for your assurance that we have eternal life. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Father. In your name we pray. Amen.